Morning.
Morning.
All right. If you have your Bible, I invite you to grab it and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. If you need a Bible, you can grab one of the ones in the basket in front of you and turn to page 978. Go a little down. Thanks. But Ephesians 5, as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your greatness, your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, everything that we were just singing, God. The love, the sacrificial love that you have shown us on the cross, God, that while we were sinners, while we were broken and in need, you did everything to provide what we needed, Lord. Love, kindness, mercy, forgiveness, life. And so, God, as we look at today's passage, as we look at certain aspects that prevent us from life, as we look at practicalities and how to live our life, we ask that the Holy Spirit would just speak to us, help us to understand, help us to see, help us to know, to hear from you, to respond obediently to you, and to walk in a way in which the calling you've placed upon us, we would walk in a worthy manner of that calling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue getting into the book of Ephesians, and we get more and more into the practical instructions of this book, I want to remind us that we're still under the umbrella of the entire book. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are only correctly understood through the context of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Specifically, all of that doctrine and theology that was laid out in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The fact that God blessed us with every spiritual blessing, chosen by God, redeemed by the Son, sealed through the Holy Spirit, given wisdom, power, and revelation, moved from death into life, put into a church family, becoming a new humanity, having strengthened hearts, right? All of that, 1 through 3, in light of all of that, this then is how we ought to live, chapters 4, 5, and 6. So often we just want to kind of grab on to, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. Tell me the easy 5-step process of how to have a better marriage, how to have a better relationship with my child, how to have a better work relationship, which is all of the things here now that we're in chapter 5 we're going to be getting into. But so often we just want to go there without laying the foundation of why. Why should we have a better marriage? Why should we have a better relationship with our kids? Why should we be a better employer or employee? What drives that? And so chapters 1 through 3, we need to be mindful of and ground deep into our hearts and souls, because from what God has done to us, for us, and with us is why we do and engage in certain behavior. And so we're going to continue getting into these very specific practical instructions on how we live our lives in light of who God is and what he's done. And we get now to a point in the book that gives us practical warnings, specifically practical warnings on the danger of sin. In this section of Scripture, Paul is saying to live as Christians, we must have a sense of sin and the dangers that sin presents. So we're going to see 4 aspects of sin this morning. 1, we're going to see the warning of sin. 2, the consequence of sin. 3, the nature of sin and how it relates to humanity. And then lastly, 4, we're going to see how our identity outside of sin. So 1, the warning of sin. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It'll also be up on the screen behind me if you want to follow along there. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So since the beginning of chapter 4, The author has been giving instructions on how we should live in light of God's salvation and calling upon our lives as Christians. Here, he moves to give instructions in ways that warn us of how not to live. And that is, in turn, also how to live. That is, that we must abstain from certain behaviors and activities. So, as we read this, we see somewhat of a list of sins developing that the author says Christians shouldn't have a part of their lives, certain behaviors and actions and lifestyles. And with all these instructions that we read here in these first five verses, there's basically, if you were to kind of categorize them, there's two categories of what we're seeing here. Two categories of sin and disobedience that the Bible says must not be present among Christians. That being sexual immorality and greed. Those are the two categories. Greek was the original language that this book, the book of Ephesians, was written in. And the word found here that represents that first category for the word immorality is porneia, from which where we get our word pornography from. It's an all-encompassing word for any and all kinds of sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality was not just an issue for the Ephesians 2,000 years ago in their day. I don't know if you know, but it's kind of an issue for us today as well. It's a huge issue where we are leaving behind the ethical implications of sex and we're treating it more as a biological reality devoid of any morality. So we treat it like we treat sexual desire like hunger. Well, if I'm hungry, it's a biological impulse, I'm just going to go eat. If I have a biological desire for physical intimacy, I'll just fulfill it with whoever, whenever, wherever. But we forget that God gave us sex as a gift. And he did so, just like any gift, with parameters. And he does that because he loves us and wants to protect us. He knows the damage that we can incur and dole out onto others when we abuse any of his gifts. And God isn't putting parameters on us because he wants to be this cosmic killjoy or he's just kind of old-fashioned and outdated in his thinking. It's because he's good and he knows what's best and he loves us and he wants what's best for us. Whenever you give someone a gift, there are always, most often, parameters to it. Like me, whenever I give any of my kids a gift, I am always having to remind them to use it in this way and not in this way, so you don't break it or ruin it or destroy it, and now you can't play it with it anymore. Right? I give my son a toy tractor, and he has all this energy, and he just goes ballistic around the house with it. He's crashing into the walls, destroying my drywall, crashing into his siblings, breaking my toes because he rolls over them all the time. I have to remind him, like, you can't do that, man. Like, no one's going to like you because you're just a fool, first of all. But you're going to break it. You're going to hurt someone. You're going to break it. Then you won't have anything to play with. I don't just give my kids gifts, especially if they're really good, valuable gifts, without warnings, without a weight of understanding, without parameters. Right? We know this is good. It's why you don't give a 15-year-old, 8 months, or 15 8-month-year-old a car and a license without parameters. You have to go through certain trainings. You have to understand the weight and the depth and the significance of what this good gift of driving and freedom is. Parameters are good for us. Think of your phones. Many of us would say that this is a wonderful tool that has helped us in many ways. It has made life quicker, easier, more sufficient in many ways. But it's also held us back in many ways. It's caused damage and it has hurt us in certain ways because we don't have good boundaries and parameters with our phones. Even secular culture is seeing this truth and trying to respond by giving us tools and apps to monitor and limit screen time. We know intrinsically that parameters are good for us. And so God has placed parameters on his gifts, not to hinder us, but to help us, to enhance those gifts, to allow us to flourish as his people. That's why there is such a thing as sexual immorality, because we can't just run wild with sex. It's going to cause damage to ourselves and to others when we begin to use that good, good gift outside of God's good, good parameters. God designed sex to be within the parameters of a marriage covenant between a man and a woman, and that is a good boundary, because anything outside of those parameters will bring hurt and pain and heartache and damage to us and to others. The second category that we see here in the word is translated as covetousness, and it indicates the idea of a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions, or to possess more and more things than other people have, all irrespective of need. And it's just this idea of greed. That's that second category, sexual immorality and greed. Greed is kind of this more acceptable sin within the church and kind of less acceptable sin outside of society. It's kind of like inside the church, it's like we want to hammer on sex, but greed's okay. You don't have to give. You can have your second house and third car that you never use, the 10 that's sitting in your lot. But don't you be sexually immoral. And then outside of the church, it's like, hey, do whatever you want. But man, capitalism, that's the worst. But the Bible is holding them up equal and saying, hey, the warning's just the same. You give yourself to this, it's going to wreak havoc on your life and soul. But greed as well, you give yourself to that, it is going to wreak havoc on your life, on others, and your souls. Greed left unchecked, not dealt with, will destroy families, relationships, and ultimately our souls. If we have this insatiable desire for money, for status, for positions and power and authority and possessions, we will begin to make decisions in light of those insatiable desires. And when we begin to make decisions in light of that insatiable desire for power or money or status or position or possessions, people will become hurt. We will begin using people to gain power, to gain possessions. Relationships will become damaged. Those closest to us will suffer, because we're no longer focusing and giving time, attention, energy, care to them. We just have this singular goal for whatever it is that we want to get more of in view, and we leave others behind. So these are the two categories of sin and disobedience that are being communicated here in this passage. You think, why would Paul, the author of this book, choose those two examples as ways of communicating kind of the totality of disobeying the law of God? Well, because when you think about them, they really do convey and encompass the comprehensiveness of God's law. These two categories seem to cover everything. Even if you think of the Ten Commandments, lust and adultery fall under sexual immorality. Stealing, coveting is greed. Right? I want something so badly that I'm willing to take it from something, from someone else. Right? The first few commandments, have no other gods before me. Do not fashion any idols or graven images. Fall under greed, in that I want something more than God. I want to build my life around it, because I have this unsatiable desire, this greed for it. It becomes my idol. It becomes my God. That's where Paul moves his argument here, to idolatry. Now, I know idolatry in today's modern world could kind of come across as this archaic word, and this idea where we maybe just think of either graven images from ancient civilizations or golden statues found in George Lucas movies. But we actually still deal with idols each and every day, every single one of us. Idolatry is simply the idea of if there is anything more important to me than God, anything that gives me more meaning in life other than God, anything that is a greater foundation for my sense of value, worth, and significance than God, if there's anything that I love more than God, that's an idol. Even good things can become idols for us. If your children, your spouse, your job are more important to you than God, a noble political or social cause becomes more important to you than God, it is an idol and it will eat you alive, because anything but God will ultimately and eventually fail you. Your favorite politician has failed you. Your favorite cause has failed you. Your kids, your spouse, your family members, they've failed you. They've let you down. And when we put all of our stock and energy and everything, and we put our identity and our worth, and when they do fail us, then that our identity and our worth take a hit just by extension. Only God can give you a perfect identity, a perfect worth, and only God will never fail you. So whenever we take anything, even if it's a good thing, and we make it into an ultimate thing, we now have an idolatry problem. So we see the author start out by saying, don't do this. But then he moves to don't be this. It's communicating the idea that sin is both outward external actions, but sin also pertains to our heart and who we are. So that's the warning of sin. Next, number two, we see the consequence of sin. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. So we saw in verse 5 that anyone who finds their identity in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's not that if you sin or struggle with sin that you're out. That's not the case, because then it's like, well, good luck to anyone. No one's in, right? That's not the case. It's that if you consistently and constantly find your identity in sin, you're out. And it ultimately brings the wrath of God. So a couple things with the wrath of God. I know we don't like the idea of a wrathful God. I think partly is because we misunderstand the concept and idea of wrath. Often we think of somebody who's just kind of losing their temper, can't control their emotions, this godlike figure up in heaven throwing lightning bolts down, just angry at his people. That's not what God's wrath is ultimately. God's wrath in its most basic, simplest form is saying, okay, you have used your entire life pursuing your wants, your dreams, your hopes that had nothing to do with me. You wanted money and greed, and you wanted to chase these things, and you left me in the dust. This is God speaking. His wrath is simply saying, okay, then go ahead and do that for eternity. You have said with your life, you don't want me, so I'll give you what you want. I will completely remove my presence from you. And that's the reality of it. That's the consequence of it. Our sin, our desire to live our lives and orient them in such a way where we remove God away from him, incurs guilt and therefore deserves punishment. Now, I know our modern world does not like this concept of a wrathful God. We typically think, well, I understand how some people deserve God's wrath, right? There's some really horrible people out there. Right, the Nazis, the murderers, the rapists, the Democrats. Man, they deserve God's wrath. Yeah, absolutely. Right? But everybody else, like, who cares, right? As long as they're trying to be a good person, right? For the most part, everybody's a good person. Isn't that what's important? Isn't that what counts? Well, one, let's be honest. People are generally not good. Like, do you see our world today? Crime rates, corporate and individual greed, the sexual debacle that is our society currently, everybody just out for themselves, just all nasty and stuff, mean, right? Generally, good people don't do generally bad things. So you have to kind of say, well, maybe we're generally not that good. But then, if you do want to think people are generally and good and moral, and that that's all that matters, is just being a good person, think about this illustration for a moment. I've shared it before, but I think it really fits well. Imagine a single mother who is very, very poor. She has one child, an only son. And as she raises him, she gives up everything for him. She sacrifices totally for him. And she teaches him morals, to always tell the truth, always work hard, care for the poor. She instills high character, honesty, integrity, industry, charity. She works two jobs to put this son of hers through college and pays his way. And as he graduates, he gets this great paying job because of his degree, enters the workforce with all these marketable skills and high character now. And now, imagine, now that he's graduated and has this job, that he never talks to his mother again. Maybe he'll send her a card on Christmas and Easter, maybe. Never visits her, doesn't answer her phone calls, doesn't respond to her text messages. He doesn't have a relationship with her at all at this point. But he's good. He tells the truth. He works hard. He cares for the poor. He says, hey, I'm doing what she told me to do and instructed me to do. Is that not good enough? What would you say to that kid? You probably wouldn't say anything because you're going to punch him in the face, right? But you would say, no, it's not acceptable to simply live a good life and ignore a relationship with the one person to whom you owe everything to. Now, if there is a God who gave you everything, your life, every possession and material good that you have, and you say, well, you know, I'm just not very religious, you know, and maybe I kind of do believe in a God, but I don't want to, like, you know, talk to him or have any kind of personal relationship with him. I'm just want to live a good life. Isn't that what's important? And the answer is no. It may be in some level commendable, but it's just as culpable as that young man would be. If there is a God to whom you owe everything, then to just live a good life in general, but not live for God wholly, not make your relationship with him the central thing because you owe him everything, means you're guilty. And it rightfully incurs the wrath of God. And again, the wrath of God is simply you, if that's you saying, you know what, I just want to do my thing and not have God in my life. Well, then God's going to be like, all right, do your thing. I'm not going to be there. Good luck. That's the consequence of sin. And to continue help us understand the necessary consequence of sin, we'll see next, number 3, the nature of sin and how it relates to humanity. The nature of sin and how it relates to humanity. Just look with me, just the beginning part of verse 8. It says, for at one time you were darkness. He's talking about human nature here. And he says something that I think most people would say, wow, that's just really, that's strong. That's too strong. You're telling me I am darkness embodied? Yes, I am. Yes. He says, human beings do not just do deeds of darkness. They don't just do bad things. They are darkness in their most inner being. And that's human nature. Some people say, well, wow, that is really too strong, just too negative about human nature. Again, I want to go back. We're generally good people. Really, have you ever been around a child? Like, ever? You think we're good? Just coming out of the womb like that? If you have children, you absolutely know that we are depraved, wicked people. You will see the darkness spoken of when you see children. You have to train a child to be obedient, right? Disobedience seems to just come naturally. You don't have to train that. They're born with it. They're coming out of the womb just screaming, yelling, peeing, declaring war on everybody. It's all militant, seeking to try to establish dominion in your home. If you don't believe me, we'll sign you up for the nursery for the next few weeks. And then we can talk, right? Amen. It ultimately comes down to the fact that we don't want to admit what we're capable of. We don't like the idea that the seeds in our hearts, in each one of our hearts, of darkness are actually there. And if those seeds were properly watered and properly fertilized, you could easily do all the things that those people do. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian Nobel Prize winner, famously said, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts." He's saying, you're not better or good because you're in the right political party, because you have the right amount of money, but rather, every human has evil streaking through their hearts. There is a darkness in the middle of every human heart. And I just want you to be honest. Like, how would you feel if let's just take this morning, the thoughts that went through your mind this morning, if they were broadcasted on the screen behind me, could you not agree and say, man, you know, I'm not as good as I think I am? Paul says here that Christians do not live in denial about that reality. If you're going to live the Christian life, you have got to see that just the definition of sin and power is not just external, but it is in here, in the heart. Aren't you glad you came to church today? But there's hope. Number four, there's hope. Our identity outside of sin. Our identity outside of sin. Latter part of verse 8. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. If you are a Christian, you are no longer defined by sin. So really, if you're a Christian, the last 30 minutes have been a waste, okay? Because that doesn't define you. That's not who you are. You are no longer defined by your failures. You are no longer defined by your mistakes, by your brokenness, your struggles, your fears, by guilt or shame. That is not who you are. Just as the entire front half of the book of Ephesians has been saying, the moment that you place your trust and faith and surrender your life to Jesus, the moment you believe in Him as Savior, you confess your sins, you repent, you turn away from them, and you say, Jesus, I want you and I want my life to be oriented around you. That moment, you are united to Him, you are placed in Him, the power of God is placed in you, and you now are a children of light, a child of light. Your identity, your value, your worth, your significance are now based in Jesus and on Jesus. Therefore, you have immeasurable value, immeasurable worth. You have been given the light of Jesus. And as this passage says, you are the light of Jesus, and He calls us to walk as children of light. And with that comes a mission and a purpose. The passage tells us that as light, it is now our mission to expose darkness. So we all who were once contributors to the kingdom of darkness, we have been rescued, we have been reborn and repurposed for a mission. And that mission is to push back darkness in this world. And that comes only through the gospel of Jesus, declaring to everyone that hope is available through Jesus, telling people that there is a God who created you for a purpose, for a relationship with him. But your sin, you saying no to God and saying, I want to live my life for myself, I'm going to do my thing, I'm going to live my truth, that in of itself severed the relationship with God. It caused a relational divide. But Jesus, through his death on the cross, sacrificed himself so that we might have restored relationship with God. And that is now our mission and our purpose for those who have been saved. It's our mission. And I know many of us can suffer from mission fatigue in our world today, because we're constantly being called and beckoned to any and every and all mission. The media tells every one of us that we need to be these activists on the front lines for every single cause. Just listening to the news for a moment or scrolling around social media, we get the sense that we must be all well-informed, opinionated, and have tangible solutions embodied in concrete actions for every issue that faces our world today. But here's the deal. Take some pressure off of you. You are not called to everything that the world says you should be called to. But you are called to push back darkness with the light of God that he has given you and made you into. You are called to a work of redemption that is waiting for you. A work of love and presence of care for those that God has put around you. I think so often with how the internet and social media just really shrinks the globe for us, where we're constantly aware of what's going on in this part of the country and this part of the world, and we kind of get so involved and we feel like, man, I just got to be there. Well, you know what? God didn't place you over there. He placed you right where you are. And I'm not saying don't be an informed individual, but I am saying God has placed you here for a purpose. And the people that you interact with, those are your people. Those are the people that God has called you to love and to care for and be a presence and a light for. May God lift the fatigue and replace it with calling. May you do that this week with those that he has put before you as you remember who you are in Jesus, a child of light. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for saving us. And in that salvation that you have given us, you have also repurposed us for a mission to share your love, to show your love to the people around us, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our friends and family who desperately need hope and purpose. God, give us grace and give us power to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, to abstain from certain behaviors, to rid ourselves of certain wrong beliefs, and to walk in light, to walk with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.